It has been 7 months since the last time I was able to preach, so I may be a little more nervous than I had been. And I didn't look that up just to find out. I was just kind of making sure that I didn't repeat a sermon or use one that I had used before. So this is one that I have never preached, and so you're not getting something I had worked on previously. Although I learned this week that Pastor Barish has written a paper on this psalm, so I'm sure he'll be critiquing me pretty thoroughly. And we are going to be looking at Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are powerful and sovereign, and that you can laugh at the plans of men. We pray now as we look to this psalm that we would understand who you are, that it would help us to view this world rightly, that it would put us in our place as man and you as the creator. And as we look at these psalms, let us understand how we are to live. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 1 and 2 are an introduction for the entire book of Psalms. Psalm 1 establishes that there are two ways to live. There's the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. And apart from those two ways, there are no other ways to live. Despite what the world may tell us, that there are many ways that you can live and many ways that you can find God, the Psalms here tell us there are but two ways: the way of the wicked or the way of the righteous. And we're on one of those two paths. When this is coupled with Psalm 2, these psalms really lay out a really good view of how we should view the world. It gives us a pretty decent Christian worldview. And we hear about that a lot at our church. We've been studying that on Thursdays. And you can see how viewing the world as a Christian would be very different from the way someone who is not a Christian would view it. One simple way to illustrate this is to simply ask, is man basically good? And if you believe that man is basically good, the entirety of your actions will be one way, as opposed to seeing the world or all men as being basically bad or sinful. And how you answer that question is going to affect every following decision that you have about the character of man and their need for God. Is man basically good or is man basically wicked? And that's really what the Psalms are telling us here. Man is wicked, and man seeks after his own way. When I was in seminary, there was a professor. His name was Harold O.J. Brown, and I think he's been here to speak at a lecture. He was an elderly man when I was at seminary, and he passed away during my days there. But I was sitting in chapel one time, and he walked up behind me, and I heard him say, "Shraga." And he knew like seven languages. And he said that, and it was written on the back of my shirt because that's my last name. And in German, apparently, it's pronounced Shraga. And as he walked up, I thought, that's strange. I don't really know him. And I turned around, and I saw who he was, and I knew he was Dr. Brown. And he said, "Evil and wicked." And I was kind of shocked and wondering what he was talking about. And he said, that's what that word translates to in German, is evil and wicked. So my last name apparently means evil and wicked. I've looked it up before in a German dictionary, and it says diagonal, which I prefer, crooked or... And so even in my name, I guess I understand that man is evil and wicked and slanted towards evil. And every time I think about is man basically good or basically bad, I remember Dr. Harold Brown saying that, hearing that from behind me in chapel. How you answer this question is really going to affect the way that you view the world. I was also going to plug my seminary and hold up a book, but I left it at home in my rush to get here this morning. And it's called What's Your Worldview? Now, the reason I was going to bring it is because it's really skinny, and it's a choose-your-own-adventure type book. And so you go to the first page, and it asks the question, and you answer it, and it tells you a different page to turn to. And you can go through this book and follow the answers to the questions to get to whatever worldview you have. It's a wonderful little exercise. It's a short book, and you don't even have to read all the pages once you answer the questions. But it'll define your worldview, and it'll get you to the end of the road to see all of these decisions that you make, where does it lead you? And it has non-Christian worldviews, Christian worldviews, different places that you might end up. And I think that it's a wonderful exercise to take to see where you would end up when you answer those questions. You guys can borrow the book from me if you want. I don't have it with me. But it is a great read, and is a short read, and it puts things into perspective pretty well. So Psalm 1 and 2 are introductory psalms, and they are laying out the Christian worldview. And probably not perfectly, probably not in all of its facets, but it's laying it out for how you should read the psalms, but it's also laying out how you should understand your life. So look at the first three verses, and this is really organized very neatly. And sometimes when you're preaching, you want to figure out the outline of the book, and sometimes it comes very clearly and sometimes not so clearly. And as I was preparing, I was happy to see that this one, it's basically every three verses is one section that that you can understand. So the narrator is speaking in the first verse, and it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from among us." So this is a psalm of David. And as we read this, we understand that this was written during the monarchy and possibly during David's reign. I would argue that it was written during David's reign because later in the book of Acts, they quote it and the apostles are giving credit to David for this psalm. That might be another academic conversation to have later, but I will attribute it to David. And the immediate context of this psalm is the reign of David. And so we consider David's path to the throne in Israel, and it was not an easy road. He had enemies organizing around him to try to overthrow him, to take over. Both Jewish and Gentiles enemies were formed against him, and their desire was for David no longer to be the king. Verse 1 tells us that the nations were not just seeking influence. These nations were in a rage, but they wanted to overthrow Israel, and it was because they were in a rage. And so you read through Scripture sometimes, and you don't see some of the action words here. And I think all throughout this passage, it's filled with action and movement and wanting you to picture and have a vivid picture of what's going on. The nations around David and the nations around Israel are raging. This is not calm, this is not controlled, although we will see that it is somewhat controlled, but they are operating out of their rage for Israel. They saw this shepherd boy who was nothing special ruling over Israel and having an influence, and they wanted to stop the influence of Israel. It didn't add up that David should be the one to have power, and so the nations around were raging against the nation of Israel for their influence. While the focus of the first three verses are the narrator telling us about David's enemies, it does give us a little hint about what's to come. The verses tell us that they are plotting in vain. Often in our anger, we plot and scheme and make poor choices. This seems to be what's going on with the nations here in this passage. The kings of the earth have set themselves up to rule. They have determined their task of overthrowing Israel. They're angry about it. They have called upon their false gods, and they mustered their own earthly strength to accomplish their selfish desires. They wanted power and prestige, and the person who was going to pay the price was the nation of Israel, and David specifically. They are in it for their own gain. They are in it for their own riches. They are in it for their own greatness. They are in it for their own glory. Their actions shout, "Look at me, look at us, and see what we have done. We are going to overthrow the kingdom of David." The kings of the earth trust ultimately in themselves, for we know their gods were false. They trusted in their own minds, and their own strengths and their own abilities. And in settling with their own strength and their own minds and their own abilities, we see the end is just rage and anger towards the one true God. Their rage against Israel is also illustrated in the length in which they're willing to go to overthrow Israel. They're seeking counsel together, one another, with other nations, and they're seeking to join together to form a single army that is going to overthrow Israel. I would say in the long term that doesn't seem like a way to peace, but a way to more battles. It's not just a single enemy seeking to destroy Israel, but many nations all around Israel. They are being attacked on more than one front. I don't know a lot about warfare, but I know that if you have to fight on two fronts or three fronts, it's a whole lot more difficult of a struggle. And that's what Israel has going on here. The picture painted by the psalmist is Israel surrounded and the nations raging around them. It is not a pretty picture for Israel and the people of God. The goal of this group that I called the Nations United Against Israel is one thing. And they speak their goal to us. In verse 3, the narrator tells us, this is the goal of Israel. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The world outside of God wants freedom from God and His people. Does this sound a little bit familiar? They want freedom from Israel or from God's people and their influence. They want no influence from Israel. They want no influence from the church. People are raging against God. And they want it at whatever the cost may be. Hopefully this does sound familiar to you as we move forward in the psalm. But this is the picture of Israel in David's day. The nations were raging against God's people, seeking to overthrow God's people. And how does Israel respond? I'm sure individually they were fearful. I'm sure they had moments of weakness where they were uncertain about what God's plan was for Israel as the nations were raging around them. But they respond with a proper worldview. They put things into perspective and understand exactly what's going on. They know God the Father, and they can rest in their knowledge, understanding, and relationship with Him. They rest in their understanding of God, and they rest in their understanding of their relationship to God. They draw hope from His character, and so a Christian worldview will let us see the character of our God and be able to find comfort in simply the character of God. Not even the actions of God, but the character and the qualities of our God. Now, we should definitely gather comfort from what God does for us, but we can gather comfort in just who God is. They draw hope from God and His character in the battles and skirmishes that will inevitably happen in the lives of God's people. They know God. They know God. And I typed it again. They know God. They know the one true and living God. And though they sense difficulty ahead, they rest in their knowledge of God. And so we see in the next three verses, the sovereignty of God. In verses 4 through 6, we will establish that God is sovereign. And this is the proper element of the worldview that Israel is viewing as they face these difficulties. Right away, the character of our God is revealed. As the nations banded together to overthrow the people of God, the response of God is laughter. This is the only place in Scripture where we see that God laughs. The nations are mounting up an assault. The nations are raging against God's people. And God laughs. And don't miss that He's sitting down as well. God is sitting and He's laughing as the nations seek to overthrow Israel. Now understand, this is not the laughter of a well-timed joke. There's a place for that for people. But this laughter that is being spoken of is the laughter of an all-knowing, a powerful and sovereign God. And I said powerful, but all-powerful and sovereign God of the universe. Laughter is the response of God to our plans. Laughter is the response of God to the plans that we make for ourselves. God does not tremble. He does not take stock of enemy forces. He doesn't begin developing a strategy and plan a defense. He doesn't gird up His loins. And this week I saw on Facebook what girding up your loins meant. And it was, you take your robe, and I guess I could do it, but I didn't even think about practicing. But you could, you pull the back of your robe from the back, and then you tie it up somehow around your waist, and that's for preparing for battle. They would be walking around in long tunics, and they would tie it up so that they could battle, and they would be able to move a little more freely. So God doesn't gird up his loins. So when you read that in Scripture, that is what they're talking about, tying up their gown so that they could fight and defend themselves. So God doesn't gird up his loins. He doesn't prepare for a hard-fought battle. He doesn't take action. God sits and he laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." When men begin to plot and come up with their own plans, God remains in heaven and he continues to rule. Whether the plans are for his glory or whether those plans are devised to seek to dethrone the living God, God remains in control. It's in God's sovereignty that we can take great comfort. And someone recently asked me about why, if God predestines men, then why should we worry about anything? And I think it is because we understand that if God is sovereign and in control of everything, then we can take great comfort for it. And how do we know that? And we know that because God has told us that. The reason that I believe in the predestination and I believe that God is completely sovereign is because Scripture says so. And that's the strongest argument. Not to try to decide what the character of God is and how it's revealing itself to us, but it is because God's Word said it. I remember as a young Baptist in college, I came across the idea of God's sovereignty and I didn't like it. And I thought, I need to be able to do something on my own. And I was upset about it. And I protested the RUF group for 3 weeks. I said, I'm not going back there if they're going to be teaching this predestination stuff. And in the end, what I did was I started reading. And in the Gospel of John, which contains a lot of Presbyterian-type theology words, the Gospel of John teaches it. It's in the Word of God. And we must submit to the Word of God. And we see the Word of God. And we can understand that God says it, and so it's true. Now, understanding that God is sovereign, Christians can take great comfort in understanding that whatever is happening is a part of his will. It's a part of his plan. And it's a wonderful, wonderful place of comfort that I think we often fight and argue with people about, but they don't realize the great comfort that we have in understanding the way that God works. So take comfort in the truth of God's character. And that's what these verses are revealing to us, the character of God. When we would fly into action because of an unexpected trial or difficulty, something happens and we fly into action and we need to go and we need to solve this problem and we need to take care of it. God the Father doesn't fret. He is not afraid. His lack of fear and his ability to see men's plans reveals to us the power of God. So not only is he sovereign, he is also all powerful. God is full of power and sovereign over the affairs of all men. And this passage goes on to talk about the power of God. We know the type of power that God has, as David certainly would have. In Genesis 1, we learn that God spoke the world into existence. From nothing, he simply spoke and created all things. Out of nothing, everything. The power of God. By the word of his power, he also created the men who were plotting and raging against him and Israel. God knows that with a word, he can throw them into confusion. We know that with a word, God can throw them into confusion. Our God is powerful and sovereign over the affairs of puny men. As those nations rage and plot, we understand the fear that they might strike into the heart of man. Surely Israel was fearful of the nations around them raging against them. But this terror is no match for the terror of the enemies of God's people. God will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Right there in verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. And I don't think the word speak is used there without some illustration of who God is, that he simply needs to speak. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Though the nations rage and they are a fearful sight for mankind, it is no match for the wrath and fury of our mighty God. So God's response is to speak and speak truth. He simply responds to the kings of the earth with the futility of their own action. He simply states the truth that he has already set his king. So in his wrath, he simply tells them the truth. They're raging against the nation of Israel, and God said, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Regardless of the numbers of kings that the earthly people will set, God has set his king in Zion. God says that long before any of those kings were on their thrones, God had settled the matter. God is eternal, and he settled the matter long before these nations rose up against Israel. We see the language that is clearly pointing to more here, and we'll get to the more here in a moment. In the immediate context, it's David, but we live after the life of Christ and understand that from eternity, Christ has been set upon the throne. God has declared who is king. No matter what the earthly leadership decides, the phrase, I have set my king on my holy hill, on Zion, my holy hill, earthly Jerusalem. We understand this as earthly Jerusalem. We understand this as David ruling in Jerusalem. But we also understand that it points to one greater. It points to a king, and it points to a king who is in heaven. And that king's name is Jesus Christ. And so as I was thinking about this idea of who is the king, is it the earthly king, is it the heavenly king, again we go back to what Psalm 1 was talking about, which was that there are two ways to live. The way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. There are earthly kings, and there is a heavenly king. And these psalms are setting up that there are only two ways to live. And it is for us to decide in which way we will live. So you see the foolishness of the plans of the earthly kings who have not acknowledged that the king rules beyond the boundaries of this world. The nation of Israel was there and pointing to a sovereign God who allowed David to destroy Goliath with a single stone. The nation of Israel was pointing the foolish nations to the one true God. But they saw God's mighty work and they remained in darkness and they rebelled against God. And this brings us to our third point. The third point being that Christ is the king. Verses 7 through 9 read, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So we read these verses and we see Christ. However, Israel would have read these verses and saw the Davidic monarchy. They would have seen David ruling on the throne, and they would see this decree saying that Israel will gain in fame and power, and Israel will overthrow the nations around them. I will make the nations your heritage. The early Israelites believed that the Lord would make the nations their heritage. And you can read this as being David. The farther we go, the more less likely, that is not a proper English phrase, it seems that David is this king. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And we understand that the words here are pointing towards one who is greater. But it also points to David. You are my son, it could be a little less son. You are a son of God in the sense that all men who put their faith in Christ are sons of God. So we can see this as being fulfilled in David. David and the subsequent monarchs probably read this. It may have been read at their current coronation services, and they see God saying, I will make the ends of the earth yours. You will crush your enemies. I can see this being sort of a pep rally for the people of Israel every time there's a new king. And the people of Israel are saying, this is the king who is going to lead us to be the rulers to the ends of the earth. We are going to crush our enemies. And every time a king came to the throne, perhaps they saw the fulfillment or expected the fulfillment of this passage. And yet we living after Christ understand, it says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. We know that the people of Israel were carried off into exile. We know that this passage was not fulfilled in the people of Israel. And so as the kings were thinking about this is going to be fulfilled in my lifetime, I am now the king of Israel. And this will be fulfilled in my lifetime. I started thinking as I was kind of contemplating this, what was that I said earlier about the plans of men? Surely the kings of Israel operated under the worldview that they were going to be the king who brought Israel to greatness. And we know the end result of all of the kings of Israel were exile. So these psalms were never fulfilled in the lives of any of Israel's kings. These verses always pointed to someone greater. They pointed to the Son of God and the great King who rules from the heavenly throne. These passages clearly point to Jesus Christ. To whom does God simply say, "Ask of me, and I will give you the ends of the earth"? There is not a man on earth that God would make that promise to. And he makes that promise to Jesus Christ. "Ask of me, and I will give you the ends of the earth." Verse 9 goes on to tell about judgment that's coming. And sure, Israel thought they were going to be the tool of God's judgment to the nations that were rising up against them. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The picture described here is no small feat, and certainly does not find its fulfillment in the nation of Israel. This prophecy of future dominance would certainly have brought great hope to Israel. They are understanding their worldview that God is theirs, that they are God's people, that God is operating among them, but they don't understand the fulfillment of these things. They are looking forward to a truly powerful king. We understand this king to be Christ and to be speaking of a future that Israel thought was perhaps more imminent. In considering the description of the two ways in Psalm 1 and 2, there are two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. It seems that Psalm 2 has the same message. Which king will you follow? And so we're left with the decision. One, the heavenly king, as he is revealed in the rest of the Psalms. Don't forget that Psalm 2 is the beginning and the introduction to the greatness of the God that we serve and the king that we serve in Jesus Christ. So we can choose the heavenly king that's going to be spoken about in the Psalms and in the rest of Scripture, or we can choose the earthly kingdom and their fate. Whether we're the king or the subject, we have a heavenly king that rules us. We may set other things up as our kings in our lives, as idols, but we have a king and we have to answer to him. And what is the character of this king? He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Those who are opposed to God, God will speak to them in his wrath and he will terrify them in his fury. To whom will you be devoted, earthly kings, and their coming destruction, or the heavenly king with his eternal inheritance? And so we see this picture of the kingdom of Christ, and knowing no people, regardless of their multitude, will be able to stand against our heavenly Father. That is the picture that we are getting. Nobody can stand against the God of heaven. This is our Father God and our King Jesus. We rejoice in the promises and power of God. We count ourselves by the grace of God among those who have Jesus as their King. We need not worry about the forces of this world. We have Jesus as our King. We can rest in his work and in his reign. The sermon so far has been about us, the people of God, and them, the wicked of the world. That is certainly the way we see it often. That is certainly the way we live our lives. We see ourselves as faithful Israel. And as we're reading this, and I mentioned the pep rally earlier, we're talking about how sovereign our God is. We're talking about how great our God is, that he reigns and he's going to bring justice on the sinners and on the unrighteous. And we read this and we see the fury of God, and we always assume that the fury of God is on our side. But there's always the but. And so as I read this, I was getting really excited about the character of our God and his sovereignty and his power and his love and all of these wonderful things that are on my side. And then you get to the end. You realize that the kings of Israel believed that they would be the fulfillment of this. We believe that we will be the fulfillment of this. But we know that Christ sits on the throne, so we're good. He's ruling in Zion, so we rejoice. Christ is the heavenly king in Zion. Zion was often the name used for Israel, and it always pointed to heaven. Jerusalem, Zion, the same city, and it pointed to heaven. So you have David in Jerusalem on this holy hill, and it's talking about Christ in heaven on his holy hill. Above us, ruling and reigning. David is pointing to Christ. The whole thing about David is that he is pointing to Christ. So the but comes in. And we know that while he sits on the throne, his kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. And so now we live in a time where we're still looking forward, but we often think that the scriptures have been fulfilled in the church. And we get to thinking that we have Jesus as our king, and so we are okay. We have nothing to fear. Jesus is our king, and the sinners outside are going to get his wrath. Now, this passage talks a lot about wrath, and it doesn't get into sharing the gospel as much, and we should be sharing the gospel. I don't want that to be missing, but oftentimes we do think we're the people of God, and those who are outside of Christ will get his judgment. But the message of the final three verses, and we'll get to the book of Acts in a moment, the message of the final three verses is, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And here's the warning. We oftentimes see the people of God, and we understand ourselves to be the people of God, but the kings of the world are given a warning. Be wise and be warned. Serve the Lord. In these last three verses, the psalmist is addressing the kings. Now, in addressing the kings, we might say he's talking to the leaders of the world. But in addressing the kings, if the kings in their glory should submit to the heavenly king, if the rulers of the world should submit to the heavenly king, how much more should the subjects of those earthly kings submit to the heavenly king? The warning here given to the kings is a warning to their subjects and to all who dwell in the dominion of the heavenly king. Certainly leadership will face more judgment, perhaps, for the way that they've led their people. But this warning goes out to everybody. And so I want to look at the New Testament after the coming of Christ in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. Now, Peter quotes this Old Testament verse, and he sheds some light on the meaning here. "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by his Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" And this is the part that I wanted to read. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." And so we're flashed forward to the crucifixion of Christ. And we see throngs of people were opposing Christ in the days of his death. The Apostle Peter says those who were gathered against him were Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. And so as we see King Jesus being crucified and killed because the nations around Jesus were raging, we see in the crowd, we see Herod, we see Pontius Pilate, we see the Gentiles who you would likely believe would be there calling out against Jesus Christ. But then you also see the people of Israel. The people of Israel. The people of David, who were longing for their Savior and their King, were there among the crowd shouting out for the crucifixion of Jesus. Those people who were longing for a Savior and to know their heavenly King, they knew they needed a Savior. They knew they had a heavenly King, and yet they overlooked the Savior when he was here. Those who were counted among the kingdom were standing outside the kingdom in that moment and calling for the death of the king that would fulfill perfectly the words of Psalm 2. They found the anointed one. God had sent his son, Jesus Christ, the king of Israel and the king of the world. And it is with the crucifixion of Christ in mind that those angry mobs that we now read this final warning to the kings. The people of Israel were standing at the crucifixion, shouting out for the death of Christ. And the psalmist says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling." It is not an earthly king that we serve, but it is the heavenly King Jesus, who does not rise from his seat in fear in the face of opposition, but remains seated and laughs at the best laid plans of men. How do we respond to a God such as the one described in Psalm 2? And that is the God that we serve. We are to submit to the heavenly King. We are to seek him and know him and honor him. And we should define all of our actions by the word of God and the life of Jesus Christ. Understand the reality of his wrath and fury. The reality of God's wrath and fury. You can be among the nations of Israel and yet be outside. You can be counted in this world as those in Christ and yet unwittingly be standing outside. So we should be wise. We should be warned. We should serve with fear. And we should rejoice with trembling. The words here don't take out the terror and fury of God. The words in this psalm say to serve with fear, to rejoice with trembling. And so we rejoice at the work of what Christ has done, but we should also live in a manner not to find ourselves outside of Israel when we have to make an account for ourselves. Our God is not a safe God. And while we understand the work that He has done for His people and we rejoice, we must also be reminded of the sovereignty and power of God. So let us not be too comfortable. Let us not turn from the sovereign hand of God and seek our own way as we are so prone to do. Let us kiss the Son. Let us honor the one true King. Psalm 2 is filled with energy, like I said, and a vivid picture of the forces of the world battling with the kingdom of heaven. The nations rage. God speaks in His wrath and fury. The Son will break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces. This is no calm passage of Scripture. This is talking about the battle between heaven and earth. And so the psalmist warns us, he warns you, and he warns me to be wise in our rejoicing. And the final verse leaves us with the message of the gospel. I think it's interesting that there's all this action in Psalm 2, and it ends with a single verse that seems to be out on an island, is how I kind of described it in my head. Don't fight the wrath and fury of God, but hear the Lord's calling and take refuge in Him. Our gracious and loving Creator and King. And we'll close with the words at the end of this psalm. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are our King. We thank You that You have given us pictures of who You are in David, and that You have warned us that a greater King is coming. You have told us the good news of Jesus Christ, our King. And as we read this passage and we see Your wrath and Your fury sort of at the forefront, understanding that those outside of Christ will be broken and will be judged, we pray that as we who call upon Your name seek forgiveness and mercy by Your hand, we pray that that would become more and more true for us. We know that we still sin. We know that we still carry sin with us into our everyday life. Each day we sin against You, a holy God. You are full of wrath and fury. But let us remember the good news. In the tumult and the battles and the wars of this life, we can rest in You. We can take refuge in You who came to make things right. We pray that we would keep You ever as our King and that we would rejoice in our salvation, but do so with fear and trembling. For You are sovereign and You are powerful and You are mighty. We thank You for who You are. We pray that we will view the world in light of who You are. And it's in the precious name of Your Son and our King, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.